Well, good morning and welcome to our Thursday chapel. I want us to go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Brother Joe Loyne is going to come to lead us in prayer. He'll be graduating next month. We're proud of Brother Joe. He is pastor at the present time at Lake Waccamaw Baptist Church here in North Carolina. And he is a native, I believe, also of North Carolina, Belmont, North Carolina. Is that right, Brother Joe? And we're proud of you and thank God for you. We want you to come lead us as we pray now. I want you to pray especially for the assignments that many of us will have over the weekend. Quite a number of our professors are headed out to San Francisco for the meeting of the Society for Biblical Literature and the Evangelical Theological Society and Missiological Society and Philosophical Society meetings. And so let's pray for God's security for them along the way and for his grace to be upon them. And then let's be praying especially for those that will stand to preach on the Lord's Day, that God will bless especially in that regard. Joe Loyne, you lead us, please.
Let's pray. Father, it's with a thankful heart and a humble heart, Lord, that we come to you this day. And Father, I'd like to lift up praises and thanksgivings to you for who you are and how you've provided for us. Lord, be with us in this time of worship and praise. Lord, may we put aside the things of this world that so easily hold us down. Father, may we turn our hearts and our minds on you. Lord, for those things that are coming up in the future this weekend and those assignments that are due, Father, for the students and for the faculty and for those brothers and sisters who will serve in places of ministry, Father, I pray that in all these cases you would provide what is needed, that your word may be faithfully preached, Father, that we might know you better and show others about you. Lord, there are so many things involved in seminary and in a life of study and education. And Lord, so many assignments and so many tasks. And Father, sometimes it seems overwhelming, the responsibilities that we have. But Lord, I'm convinced that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Lord, even though these things seem so important now, Father, all the responsibilities and all the assignments, all those things that seem to be a part of life as a student and as a pastor and as a professor, Lord, I would pray that in all these things you would show us the most important thing, that Father, it's not what we know, but who we know. Lord, keep that in our minds. Father, humble us before you. Father, make our hearts right. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great joy that I have this morning to introduce to you our speaker, Evangelist Zig Ziglar. Now, he wouldn't claim the title evangelist, but I've chosen to give that and bestow that to him this morning because he has about as remarkable an evangelistic ministry as anyone I know. He has the opportunity to speak to people that you and I as ministers of the gospel only wish we had, and we don't usually have, because of the fact that he is known as a speaker who pushes salesmanship and optimism and hope and confidence. As you know, these large companies and that kind of thing, they hire him out at some astronomical amount every night. Can you imagine getting paid good money to tell people how to be saved? I mean, it's a marvelous ministry. It really is, that God has given to him. And so he goes in and he does motivational seminars all across the nation. But there are certain rules that he has in those motivational seminars, and through those rules that he has before he accepts an engagement, he has the opportunity to witness overwhelmingly to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Zig didn't grow up as a believer in the Lord like many of you did, trusting the Lord at a very tender age. He found the Lord as an adult. He may tell you about that. I don't know what God's put on his heart, but whatever it is, this is a man who found the Lord as a result of a personal witness given by a very precious woman. And as a result of that, took it very seriously. During the years when I had the privilege of being at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, the one layman that more consistently was at the front during the invitation than any other layman in the church was Zig Ziglar. And he wasn't coming on rededication, probably needed to a time or two, but he wasn't coming on rededication. Every time we would look up, just about it, he'd be standing at the front with somebody that he was bringing to Christ and making a public decision there. That's the first thing I noticed about Zig Ziglar that I really came to appreciate. And then there came the late night telephone calls. About 11:30, 12 o'clock at night, get a call from Zig, and he'd have a problem. He'd been invited to speak somewhere, and it just seemed like to him that it might be a compromise at some point or another. And there were several times when I did say to him, yes, Zig, in my estimation, that would be a compromise. I saw him turn away on many, many occasions from extremely lucrative contracts in order to try to be true to Jesus. When that happens, I have great respect for a man. One time a guy wrote a book in which he criticized Zig very heavily. Some people would get angry and fire back. Zig called and said, is what the man said true? And I said, no, Zig, it's not true, certainly not true of you. He misrepresented the case, but he did give you a warning of something that probably people in your kind of work need to heed, and he did heed that in every way. That's what I love so much about him. He is so sensitive to the movement of the Spirit of God in his life in every way. It's been a great encouragement to me across the years just to watch this man. He's going to be here tonight for a fundraising event for us. You pray that God will help him to do well and that the folks who come will be generously inclined, okay? That'll help keep your tuition low, and so you've got a good reason to pray that way. We're delighted to have Zig Ziglar here with us tonight. He's a man whose family exemplifies the life of Christ in every way, and he's now presently a member there in Dallas with Jack Graham, who's already been out here to preach for us this year at Prestonwood Baptist Church, and we're so glad to have Zig Ziglar. Now, he will do his usual thing. He won't come up here. He'll go down there, and that's why I put the music stand over there. You can put it wherever you want it, Zig. And I'm going to come down there too, but first, before we do that, we're going to sing. Let's just do the first and last verses to give all the time we can to Zig, but we're going to ask you to sing Revive Us Again, and that's what we do need by all means, and so you'll want to sing that. And so we're going to sing that, stand and sing that, and then as soon as we have sung, you'll listen to Zig Ziglar.
Well, thank you, Dr. Patterson, for those kind words. I always start every presentation I make. I don't care whether I'm in church or wherever. I start with questions. Here's my first question, just as a matter of curiosity. How many of you have ever either heard me before or else this is your first time? Could I see your hands, please? Well, you are here, all right. Then the second question is kind of tricky, so you might need to follow good. How many of you honestly and sincerely believe that there is something you can specifically do in the next 7 days that would make your personal life, your family life, and your business life worse? Can I see your hands? All right. Then by the same token, how many of you believe there's something specific you can do in the next 7 days that would make your life better? Well, now let's pause just for a moment and reflect on what we just said. What you just said is that I have a choice. I can make my life better or I can make my life worse. The choices I make will all have end results. We know that every choice has a consequence. For example, for 24 years of my life, by choice, I weighed well over 200 pounds. The reason I say by choice is because I've never accidentally eaten anything. It's always by choice. And if I choose to eat too much, I have chosen to weigh too much. Now, I'm glad y'all are in such a good mood. You know, I use a lot of humor for a lot of reasons. You learn faster, you learn more, and you remember longer. And it's healthy. There's some recent scientific evidence that if you have an inclination to laugh and don't, the laughter reverses itself, comes back inside, and spreads your hips. And as you know, obesity is widespread. So and you know, that can get expensive from a wardrobe point of view. So it's good for your health. It's good for your money. Now, let's get serious just for another moment. How many of you were saved as a direct result of an individual, your parent, your teacher, or somebody who one-on-one got with you and shared with you what it meant to know Christ on a personal basis? How many of you were saved under that? I want you to notice very carefully all of the hands that are up. How many of you were in a church service where the Spirit of God moved through the minister, you walked the aisles, and that was the day you were saved? May I see your hands, all right? Now, I wanted to do that simply because so many times we forget that those one-on-one witnesses are so important. I was in church a couple of thousand times in my life, and yet it wasn't until an elderly black lady who was scripturally inaccurate, who might well have been a little senile, who claimed to be an angel, who claimed to be a faith healer, was none of those things, and yet she loved Christ, she loved me. And one-on-one, she led me to Christ. Now, I've always been grateful that she was not prejudiced. You know, the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, as you know, we do worship a colorblind Lord. Now, as I get started, I'm just kind of getting warmed up now, but as I begin to get cranked up, I always like to warn people, I speak and write at the 7th grade, 3rd month level. Now, the reason I do that is because I discovered a few years ago that if you kept it at that level, that even the college professors would be able to follow right along with you and, you know, and understand what you say. And I just happen to believe that college professors have their rights, too. I mean, they're genuine people. But as my good friend, Dr. Steve Franklin, a college professor from Emory University, said, you know, Zig, the great truths in life are those simple truths. You don't need three syllables and four moving parts for it to be profound. Think about it, Zig. He said, there are only seven notes. But look at what Chopin and Beethoven and Vivaldi did with just seven notes. Look at what Elvis did with two. I mean, you know, it just doesn't have to be that profound. It really does not. There are only three pure colors on the face of this earth. But look at what Michelangelo did with those three colors. Look at what God does with those three colors. There are only 10 digits, but look at what Einstein did with those digits. When you look at words, you look at Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which, as you know, was delivered after the Battle of Gettysburg, which took place during the War of Northern Aggression. There were, you know, it depends on where you got your education. It really does. 262 words, that's all there are in Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. But 202 of them were one syllable. Simple, direct, profound. John 3:16, 26 words. 21 of them are one syllable. But on those words rest your eternal soul. What can be more profound and yet more eloquent, more simple, and more beautiful than God is love? Or Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I just happen to believe that we need to keep things very, very simple. Now, one of the things I always like to, as a layman, as a believer, as a person who has a chance, as Paige says, to witness on occasion, I like to make certain that we kind of understand from a layman's point of view, and I have a chance to talk to ministers, I get excited about it. Because if I can communicate with you, and you know communication is so important, if I can communicate with you what we want when we're seated out there in that audience, I want us to understand that the people in America today are hurting. We want hope. Good friend of mine, Dr. John Maxwell, says if there's hope in the future, there is power in the present. And what greater hope do we have, does anybody have, that we will, in fact, spend that eternity with Christ? What greater reality than the fact that we have already won the victory? Why do we not act like victors and winners already? Too many Christians, you know, walk around looking like the cruise director for the Titanic, you know, acting like somebody licked all the red off of their candy. Now, I'm not talking about walking around grinning so wide you could eat a banana sideways. That's not what I'm talking about. But there should be a joy. There should be a difference in us. People should look at us and say, I don't know what that girl's got. I don't know what that guy's got. But whatever it is, I want some of that. We ought to be like the story of the mama skunk and the two baby skunks going by the paper mill. How many of you have ever been close to a paper mill? Okay, you'll get the drift of this. One of the baby skunks sniffed the air, you know, and filled its nostrils with that pungent paper mill odor and said, Mama, what on earth is that? And the mama skunk sniffed that pungent air, you know, and filled her nostrils with that odor, and she said, I don't know, but we've sure got to get some of it. Now, you know, I think when people see us, they ought to say, I don't know what they've got, but whatever it is, I've got to get some of that. Too many times we as Christians simply do not, people are not able to tell, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? There should be a difference in our actions, even in our very countenance. Now let me also say, kind of as we get warmed up, I happen to believe that the Bible is God's book. I believe every word of it from Genesis to maps. I think it is all the inspired Word of God. And so when I talk about faith, and my seventh grade, third month approach, simply tells me that the God who can create the universe can get a book published without any errors in it. Now, to me, that seems just very, very logical. But when I view a lot of people's faith, it amazes me, it puzzles me, it concerns me. Because, you know, so many times Christians have zero trouble with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They don't have any trouble with that. They don't have any trouble believing that God split the Red Sea and over 2 million Jews walked through on dry land. No problem. Have no problem believing that Christ opened the eyes of the blind, healed the sick, raised the dead. They don't have any trouble believing that he fed the multitudes on the loaves and the fishes. No trouble believing those marvelous, mighty miracles. But you see, Lord, I've got this car payment, and it's due next Thursday. Now, Lord, you can split all that water you want to, but you've never dealt with one of these finance companies before. Now, you know, on the surface, that is absolutely ludicrous when we explore. Yes, Lord, I know you created the universe, but let me tell you about that woman I'm married to. Lord, I don't believe you could get along with her. Or, Lord, yes, I know you hung the moon, but that man that I am married to, let me tell you about it. I just don't believe there's anything you can do about that. Isn't it absolutely insane to have faith in the mighty miracles? And yet, though God clearly tells us, not only has he counted the hairs on our head, that he's numbered them, that he knows when the sparrow falls. And yet we somehow or another seem to disassociate him from those things that go on in our daily lives. And it just doesn't figure. It really doesn't. I like to tell people, I believe that faith is like a football game. Now, I don't know how many of you are football fans. I'm a fan. I'm not an expert. The only thing I really know about football is that when the official calls a foul on the Dallas Cowboys, he is wrong. Now, that's the only thing I really know about the game of football. And now, I wasn't born in Dallas. I just want to make that clear. But I got there quick as I could. I was born in L.A. That's lower Alabama. And I was raised over in Yazoo City, Mississippi. But I believe that faith is a football game. Now, as I say, I'm not an expert. Many of you might remember the occasion. It was a number of years ago when the Dallas Cowboys, and I'm going to tell this without any bias or prejudice, I'll simply tell it as it is, as the facts occurred. We were playing the Minnesota Vikings in the championship playoff game. Now, any casual, impartial observer would easily agree that the Cowboys had the vastly superior team. Score should have been something like 68-0 going into the final moment. But the reality is the Vikings were ahead of our beloved Cowboys. And some people in the stands were weeping and wailing and moaning, and there was gnashing of teeth. As there we were on our 21-yard line, fourth down, 19 to go, and 55 seconds left in the game. Amazingly enough, some of the Dallas Cowboy faithful had lost their faith. Oh, they were muttering, you know, and saying insane things like, same old Cowboys, we don't get beat, we beat ourselves, you know. Well, I sat there calm, cool, and collected. I said, hey, friend, look, we got 55 seconds left. We're only 79 yards away from scoring. Staubach's in perfect health. Be patient. Watch what happens. Well, sure enough, Staubach got in the shotgun. Sent Drew Pearson straight ahead. He ran straight downfield. He got to the 49-yard line of the Vikings. He turned right, and just as he got to the sidelines, he threw up his hand. Staubach hit him with a perfect pass. But while Pearson was in the air, one of those Vikings pushed him out of bounds. Now, that ain't right. And they caught him at it, as they should have caught him, and gave us the ball right there. Crowd was raving and ranting and jumping up. They were screaming, acting like a bunch of 10-year-olds. I could not believe it. I sat there calm, cool, and collected. Oh, ice water Ziegler, you know. Well, the next play, Pearson, this time he sends Preston Pearson over the center for a pass, but the center, our first-string center, had been hurt the play before. The substitute center dribbled the ball back to Staubach on that frozen turf. He had to pick it up hurriedly and rush his pass, lousy pass, incompletion. The crowd moaned and groaned. I said, look, don't worry about a thing. We've still got over 35 seconds left. Everything's going to be all right, and you remember what happened on the very next play. Staubach back in the shotgun. Again, he sent Drew Pearson downfield, little bitty guy, 4 feet 11, weighed 97 pounds. And as he was running, Staubach faded back. He threw the ball up in there. It stayed there 2 minutes and 29 seconds. Got down to the end zone. There were 10 of those Vikings all over Pearson, kicking him, scratching him, clawing him. One of them even bit him. And Pearson ignored the crowd, caught the ball, scored the winning touchdown. Crowd went absolutely ape. I mean, they went bananas. I never left my seat. Calm, cool, and collected. Why should I get all excited about a football game? Never any doubt about in my mind about the outcome of that game. I knew and I knew and I knew that I knew everything was going to be okay. Now, in all candor, I got to admit that one of the reasons I was so calm is because I was watching a replay. And I know some of you are sitting there thinking, why, Zegler, that's silly, of course. The game is already over. Your team had already won. What did you have to worry about? You see, that's the whole point, isn't it? See, I never played football. I was too little, too slow, and too scared, have a low threshold of pain. I never played the game. But I understand on good authority that there's a book of rules that go with it. And I understand that if you break enough of those rules, I don't care how good your team is, they're going to end up losing the game. Well, God wrote a book of love. And in that book of love, he clearly tells us that the game is over as a practical matter, that we have won. Now, if the game is over, and if, as a matter of fact, we have won the game, then why do we not act like the winners God has raised us to be? So that when other people see us, they can clearly say that, yes, there is something here that is different. And I want to stress that because the need for what you do is so incredible. We got problems in our society. We live in a nation where they won't let our kids pray before lunch, but they'll teach them how to use a condom before recess. Something is dramatically wrong. We live in a nation, ladies and gentlemen, where if a pregnant woman abuses her unborn baby by alcohol consumption or illegal drugs, they literally will put her in jail, but they will reward, because they might damage the, quote, fetus, but they will put her in jail for doing that, but they will reward an abortionist for taking the baby's life while inside the womb. Something is dramatically wrong when we live in a society that will put a man in jail for destroying the egg of an eagle, but reward a doctor for destroying that unborn baby. It is not a choice. It is a child. And what we need to understand and what we need to do is we need to really get back to that. And the way you get back to really letting people know the good news is the good news is right here in God's book. What a privilege it is for you to have to be able to preach and say that. I don't know whether or not you still get as excited about the Bible as I do. I hope you do. I've read the Psalms, of course, many times. But the other day I was reading in the book of Psalms, I was reading in the 25th chapter in the 14th verse, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." In another version it says, "He will take them in His confidence." And instantly that just hit me as being so incredibly profound. I and you are the confidants of Christ. It had never hit me quite like that. Can you imagine all of us, if we had the ear of the President of the United States and we were to be able to say, "I meet with him regularly, I am his confidant," what a thrill it would be, and wouldn't we stick our chest out, and wouldn't we have to get a bigger hat size and all of those things, because we're the confidant of the President of the United States. And here we are, ladies and gentlemen, the confidant of the Creator of the universe. Now, where does that put us? It puts us in a remarkable, remarkable position. I'm here to tell you that people who follow God's Word are the good guys, and they really do win. One of the things, Dr. Patterson, that I do a lot of now is I share with secular audiences that good guys really do win. And when we explore what I'm talking about, the April 28th, and you possibly have this in your library. If you don't, you need to go to the city library and get it. In the April 28, 1986 issue of Fortune magazine, they talk about the CEOs of the Fortune 500 companies. Now, I think most people would agree that those people are relatively successful in the business world. Now, interestingly enough, over 50% of them came from lower middle class or poor families. And yet 63% of them have at least a master's degree, many of them their PhDs. And here we need to pause just for a moment and really think on something. You get information out of newspapers and magazines. You acquire knowledge out of good books and encyclopedias. But until you've added the spiritual dimension, wisdom is not going to be there. Common sense is not going to be there. If knowledge were the answer, every PhD in America would be rich and happy, and we simply know that is not the situation that prevails. But these CEOs of the Fortune 500 companies, 91% of them learn their values, their ethics, and their morals, you probably have already guessed it, God's book, in God's house. Why is that so? It's simply because they're the most practical concepts on earth. They really do work, and we need to understand that. I was reading an editorial the other day by Thomas Sowell, the black economist and newspaper columnist and professor and so forth, and he was talking about how in 1926, missionaries, Christian missionaries in Algeria, were able to set up schools in the southern part of Nigeria. In the northern part, primarily Muslim, where 90% of the population lived, that could not be. And the bottom line is, later, they did a study, and of the 266 medical doctors in Nigeria, all but two of them came from the south. Fascinating, isn't it? Did you ever wonder why it is that in 1776, 3 million Americans produced George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Alexander Hamilton, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Monroe, etc., etc., and etc.? And in 1992, 250 million Americans produced, you name them. And could it be because of what they were taught? Well, what were they taught? In 1776, according to the Thomas Jefferson Research Institute, over 90% of all of the educational thrust, most of which was done at home and in the church, was of a religious and or moral ethical nature. By 1926, the percentage had declined to 6%, and by 1951, the percentage was so low you could not even measure it. There is power in God's Word, and we need to understand that. I've had three unique experiences on this particular trip. Number one, I was speaking the other day, specifically Chicago on Tuesday, and as I was during one of the breaks, a gentleman came up to me, and he said to me, you know, in 1974, you signed a book, autographed a book to me, and you put a verse of Scripture in it. I always give a verse of Scripture when somebody asks for my autograph. I put a verse of Scripture in it, and he said, you know, it didn't have an immediate effect, but it kept coming back to me, and I started reading my Bible, and the bottom line is today, because of one verse of Scripture that you put in there, I know Jesus Christ as my Lord. At the end of the seminar, a gentleman came up to me, and he was I was talking with people, as I always do when a seminar is over, and he came up to me, and he could scarcely talk. He said, you know, Zig, in your tapes and all, you really were trying to tell me something, and it took me a long time to clearly understand what you were saying. You were saying, and I have honestly and sincerely tried to live a clean, ethical, moral life. But he said, Zig, what you were saying is, it's impossible to do that without Jesus Christ. And he said, I have committed my life. I'm in Bible study. I was seated on a plane coming in from Chicago down to Tampa, Florida, night before last. I was on the plane. That's generally the way I fly. And as I was I seated next to a guy, and I was totally exhausted. And he had seen my name and recognized it, and he wanted to talk. Well, as he said, I hope you don't think this is corny, but could I have your autograph? I gave him my autograph, and I signed it, John 1:12. He looked at it, and he said, I know what that is. He said, my dad was a preacher. And the guy started to talk, and had already had three or four drinks. And it was pretty obvious that here was a man I could smell, you know, and he was a heavy smoker. Now, as you know, smoking won't send you to hell, but it'll get you there earlier and make you smell like you've already been. We got started to talking. And the bottom line, here was a man who was hurting, and he was hurting terribly bad. And as a result of the hurting he was going through, one discussion led to another. Bottom line, as he bowed his head right there on that plane, acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. And I believe he was sincere. I will follow up. But it was brought about because of one verse of Scripture. There is power in this word. There is no question about it. And as long as we stand on that power, then, ladies and gentlemen, things will happen in our personal lives, our family lives, and in our business lives. They will happen in everything that we do. Now I want to very briefly address a subject that is so important, I believe, in the ministry today. I wrote a book called Courtship After Marriage. My wife and I last November celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. Now, we've been married 45 years, but we had heard so much about the 50th that we decided to go ahead and celebrate early, and God willing, one day we're going to do exactly that. Now, I've always loved my wife, but it wasn't until I learned to love through Christ that I learned what love really was. In this book, Courtship After Marriage, and too many people think marriage is a sentence to be served instead of an experience to be enjoyed. I have a chapter in there called Don't Be Stupid. Now, I could have put that more graciously, but the problem we have today is a lot of people, and that includes entirely too many ministers, say what they know their congregation wants to hear. Others say what the congregation needs to hear, but the reason you're here at Southeastern is to learn what people need to hear and learn how to say it in a way they want to hear it. And the bottom line is basically our moral climate as we're approaching the bankruptcy stage. The tragedy of all tragedy is too many of our ministers are falling victim to sexual sins and temptation. And that chapter, Don't Be Stupid, really deals with that. You see, so many think that because they're, quote, God's man or God's woman, they are not going to be tempted. And that is insanity itself. The Bible itself clearly says that be careful, because when you think you're not going to fall, that's when you're going to be the most vulnerable. Now, at age 66, I know most of y'all probably thought I was in my early 30s, but at age 66, I don't have a bunch of lecherous women hanging around trying to, you know, lead me astray. But I still practice some things which I think are very important. Number one, I will never go to lunch, breakfast, or coffee with a woman by herself. A lot of reasons for it, and I don't need to enumerate on a lot of them. Number two, I will not permit a woman to pick me up at an airport or hotel and take me anywhere. We need to avoid even the appearance of evil. And yet there are a lot of ministers who are just dumb enough, and Paige, I don't know any other way to express it, just dumb enough, you know, or is it stupid? You know, ignorance can be handled, we can learn, but stupid is incurable. And, it really is. And they're just stupid enough that they will counsel a woman behind closed doors. Or even worse, they will go into a home and counsel a woman. When sexual temptation comes, it's not something that you kneel and pray about. It's something the Bible clearly says, you hightail it out of there. Now, that's King James Version. I mean, you hightail it out of there. That's what the Bible clearly says. I was asked by a magazine one time if I ever took my secretary to lunch. And I said, well, of course not. And he said, what do you mean, of course not? I said, well, number one, she's a very bright lady. She wouldn't go with me. I said, number two, she and I don't have anything at all to talk about that we cannot talk about more effectively right here in my office with the door wide open than we can at some place like that. I said, number three, you know, people will talk. Number four, if I took her once, I might enjoy it and want to take her again, and that's where trouble sets in. And number five, to be candid, I don't want that redhead of mine. My wife's a decided redhead, meaning one day she just decided that she is going to be a redhead. Incidentally, she was just inducted, Paige, in the MasterCard Hall of Fame. And she is, she says she's going for her black belt in shopping. And I believe she's going to get it. I really do. She expressed it the other day. Oh, honey, she said, so much to buy and so little time. You know, well, anyhow, I don't want the redhead. When I talk about her, I always call her the redhead. When I'm talking to her, it's Sugar Baby. And her name is Jean. I got to be candid. I don't want her going to lunch with another man. And I do not believe in the double standard. We need, as Solomon says, to be faithful to the bride of our youth. Let her provide the excitement and the entertainment. Let me tell you a little story about why Christ means so much to me. I've been saying something for several years that bothered me. And I said it because it was the truth, but it still bothered me. I'd been saying that my wife of all of these years was more beautiful to me than she was on our wedding day. Now that didn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. How could a grandmother who'd put up with me all of those years, how could she be more beautiful than she was as an 18-year-old bride? And then we were in Israel several years ago. It was Sunday morning. We were in Jerusalem. Maybe it was because of all of the events that had taken place up until that time. I'd read the Sermon on the Mount where it is said that our Lord preached the sermon. I'd served the Lord's Supper there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'd stepped into what we believe is where Christ was entombed. I had been on the Sea of Galilee where so much of his ministry had taken place. Maybe it was because of all of these things, but it was on Sunday morning. And a preacher, Ben Glosson, a very strong Baptist preacher from Hazelhurst, Georgia, was preaching that morning. And he also has a beautiful singing voice. And as he was preaching, he paused and then he broke into, "How great thou art." And I got to tell you, I sat there, tears didn't come to my eyes, they just poured out of my eyes. And God normally speaks to me in his book, but on at least four or five different occasions, and this was one of them, his presence was so real, he was so close, it was almost as if he were standing there looking me right in the eye and talking to me. Because that morning he said, "Let me explain to you why you see your wife as being more beautiful today than she was on your wedding day. I'm letting you look at her through my eyes. And I see a forgiven sinner. I see perfection." And I'll tell you, folks, it had a profound impact on my life. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we, as Christians, and particularly those who have the privilege of sharing the power of God's Word and the power of God's love, wouldn't it be absolutely marvelous if we could look at our brothers in Christ with the eyes letting God be in control, and us looking at them knowing that God sent Christ to die, even if that one whom we might have a disagreement with were the only person on earth? Wouldn't it be marvelous in your ministry if you could look at your mate with the eyes that clearly says, "Here is a forgiven sinner. Here's somebody whom I promised to honor and uphold all of my life." The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, if we're married, when we have that relationship with our mate, what happens is a dramatic improvement in what we do. I got to confess to you, I was stone broke and in debt at age 45 when I committed my life to Christ. I'd worked hard all of my life. In one five-year span, I was in 17 different deals. And that's what they were, get-rich-quick deals. And yet, during all of those years, I don't ever remember my wife saying, "Honey, if we just had more money, here's what we could do. Or if we had more financial stability, here's what we could do." It was always, "You can do it. Tomorrow is going to be better." And then she would say those two things that mean everything to the husband. She said, "I love you and I believe in you." There's no way I could ever even begin to state to you what it meant to have a cheerleader cheering me on every day of my life and praying for me every night of my life, even as she right now is praying for me. Husbands, there's no way on earth I can ever say to you what it will mean to your wife if you will become her number one cheerleader, if you will turn back the calendar and again start telling her all of the beautiful things you told her when you were first married and when you started courting about how beautiful she was, how bright she was, how much fun she was to be around, how creative she was, how marvelous it was to get to know her. What will happen to her self-image is absolutely indescribable. What it will do to the relationship and your ministry is even more indescribable. The giant Belgian horse on its own can pull 8,000 pounds. Hook him up with another giant Belgian, the team will pull 18,000 pounds. Send him off to school, teach him to pull in harmony. The team will pull over 25,000 pounds. When you team up for Christ, amazing things will happen. I can't begin to tell you how grateful I am to be here, nor can I tell you how grateful I am that Paige and Dorothy Patterson are here at Southeastern. I have loved them with a passion ever since I came to know them. Paige was really my pastor, though he was not the preacher in the pulpit. As Paige said, when I had questions and problems, I always came to him, and he gave me answers based on what God had to say. I envy the privilege you have of being here these exciting years as this institution becomes a great institution in all of Christendom. God bless you as you serve our Lord.
Thank you so much, Zig. Let's bow together for just a moment.